Now I want to turn with you this evening to recap some of these verses from verse 30 in chapter 19 of Luke about this wonderful descent into Jerusalem. First of all, the Lord has this rather curious command, and we have some very specific details. The disciples are to go to gather an untamed colt on which no man had ever sat, which is tied, to loose him and to bring him, and if necessary to explain, presumably calling in some debt that these owners owe to the Lord Jesus Christ when they ask him, why loose ye? And indeed they are challenged, as he predicts, and they answer, apparently without any objection, and they bring the colt, they saddle him with their own clothes, and then they set the Lord Jesus Christ on him. And then they strew the way with clothes, and as we read in the other Gospels, with palms, like a great conqueror, like a great king. Here comes our sovereign and our master. And then in verse 37 we read this. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. They weren't timid. The cries rang out around the valley. And it makes us wonder about our worship, doesn't it, when we see such glory, such excitement, such enthusiasm. How clear is our sight of the Lord Jesus Christ? How strong is our voice? Do we praise our spirits and our hearts when we consider the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it make us sing at home, in private, as well as in the congregation? Well, of course, the fuel of their praise was his mighty works. So the text tells, for all the mighty works that they had seen. And many great works they had indeed recently witnessed, both in Jericho and in Bethel, and of course in Bethany particularly. Works of restoration, not like Moses, not like Elijah, so often works of cursing and of judgment, works of healing, works of blessing. Almost all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were positive, except for that cursing of a fig tree. All of them were miracles of blessing and of life. And of course, although Luke doesn't mention him, Lazarus was amongst them. Such a powerful miracle. 4 days in the grave. Mary had found it, and we know that many believed on his account alone, so much so that the Pharisees wanted even to kill Lazarus and remove the evidence of Lazarus. Anyway, here they are, and here is the content of their shout. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, where did they get this cry from? What was it that inspired it? Well, first of all, we know it comes from a very famous psalm, a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, called the Hallel, which of course we get the word Hallelujah, praise the Lord, from. And if you look with me briefly, keep your finger, as it were, in Luke chapter 19, you can see just how beautifully it applies to the circumstances here. Here we are, verse 26 of Psalm 118. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Very reminiscent in other parts of the gospel. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And then verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee. What's that in the Hebrew? Hosanna, Hoshiana, save us. Deliver us, Lord. Come and help us. And then verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. And of course, this occasion was Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. 1 week later, all of these wonderful prophecies would come to a glorious climax in that momentous event of the Lord's resurrection. And the psalm would be fulfilled in his rising over from the dead. And look too at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. And many of the commentators point out that the Jews understood these to be the gates of the temple. And the Lord Jesus was about to enter into the temple through the eastern gate, the gate reserved only for the prince, only for the Messiah. In fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 2 and 3, which we won't now, reserved only for God himself. the text suggests. So there was something very glorious about this inspiration for their cry. But there's also something of the angels' chorus. And since we're coming up to think of the Advent in this time of the year, we should think of that wonderful ancient promise 30 years given before by the chorus of the angels in Luke chapter 2, where they cry out to that multitude of the heavenly host in an ecstatic cry saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." There's something of that angel's cry, it seems, in these words too. But there's also a third element. And of course, it was a most natural thing to combine. After all, those words of Psalm 118 don't contain the word king. They ring of the monarch, they ring of the Messiah, but they don't actually contain the word. Where did they get the inspiration for the idea of the monarch from? Well, you only need to turn, if you want to, and I'll read it for you, you need not turn, to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and then the answer is very, very obvious. Listen to this. "Rejoice greatly, as they did, O daughter of Zion. Shout, as they did, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, but also lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, not in a great big chariot, not in a great big cart, not in a golden device carried by men. No, he's riding on a colt, an untamed foal of an ass." And glorious fulfillment of this cry. But of course, the cynics will say, well, it's easy for anyone to find a donkey to ride on. Easy for anyone to come on a donkey. And there is something a little bit shallow and perhaps blind about this worship of the people. It was very fervent, it was very sincere, but there was a certain short-sightedness to the way in which they worshipped. They were full of expectation, they were full of promise, and of course Psalm 118 encourages these expectations of a certain martial conquest. Three times in Psalm 118, it speaks about all the nations surrounding Israel and how the Lord will destroy those nations as they come against them. So it was almost as though they were welcoming Gideon into the capital, or David in his conquering capacity, or Samson as a great deliverer, or even one of the Maccabees riding in into Jerusalem. The same sort of exaltation, the same sort of expectation, as though they're expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to throw off the pagan yoke and to deliver them from idolatry in a physical way, in a martial way, to liberate our city and our people from these foreign tyrants, to help us spend our money on things that are righteous and not on foreign oppressors, on the things that the prophets would approve. Perhaps many who were shouting and singing on the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ came down from the Mount of Olives, joined the crowds then, later, in disappointment, as we often sing in our hymns, jeered him at the time of his crucifixion. Because their worship was very sincere, but it was motivated really by a desire to see him as an earthly king. If that's true, they were in for a grave disappointment, and they'd made a grave misunderstanding of what his work was all about. But we can understand that this misunderstanding was actually quite deep, even amongst the disciples themselves. If you turn on with me, for example, just a few chapters later to chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, you can see how Cleophas and his companion, perhaps his wife, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, though they don't recognise him, speak about their disappointment. Here it is, verse 19 and a little bit further on in chapter 24 of Luke. "He said unto them," the Lord Jesus, "what things are you talking about? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been him, or that it had been he, which should have redeemed Israel." We thought he was going to redeem Israel. But oh dear, what seems to have happened? Where's the redemption? Where's the redeeming? You see, they've missed it. They've misunderstood why he'd come. Friends, I wonder sometimes if we also come to worship or come to the Lord with false expectations, with rather fleshly ideas of how the Lord's going to work amongst us, of how we'll see him unfolding his work in the future. Do you remember how Naaman said, I thought the Lord was going to do it in such and such a way. But his thoughts, the Lord's thoughts, are high above our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Even Elijah, even Moses, were to a certain extent afflicted by this same short-sightedness, this same not really seeing the Lord's mind and purpose behind his glorious workings. And if we were to turn back to Zechariah 9, that wonderful prophecy that really inspired these words, along with the Psalm 118, we'll see there's a deeper purpose, a deeper redemption in mind. Here it is, verse 10 of chapter 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, again with martial language, but listen on, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, Gentiles, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth, global dominion. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit in which there is no water. Ah, what's going on here? Clearly a reference to the cross, clearly a redemption which is much deeper than just Gideon throwing out the Midianites or Samson overthrowing the Philistines. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ taking satanic power by the throat and overcoming. So, there was a deeper purpose in mind. But when the Pharisees heard the disciples speaking in this manner, when they heard them, their voices crying out with shouting and delight about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they seek to silence the worship. They seek to stifle them. And we'll look at that very briefly in a moment. And the Lord Jesus Christ says something quite amazing back to them. He says this, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, these children, these young disciples, these young ones, the stones would immediately cry out. Stones themselves would speak. And the word in the Greek is a sort of croaking, like a raven, or even a shrieking of distress. How could you be so silent? Don't you know what's happening? Even the stones of the temple and the stones of the hills. Don't you see? Don't you hear? Here is our king. Here is our prince. And the whole cosmos we know well groans and travails over his absence. The earth almost grinds and aches and trembles at his very presence. Even now we know that the stars are dying because of the curse, galaxies slowly unwinding, the heavens slowly falling apart like a cloth that withers and fades. Everything is decaying and degenerating for the lack of his immediate presence and pleasure. There is a sort of groaning and straining under the curse. And we know, friends, that the very earth itself cries out for his presence. We read, for example, in the scriptures sometimes of sins so grievous, so serious, that the scriptures say the land itself will vomit out its inhabitants. It's almost the creation itself reacts to sin, reacts to righteousness. We read of rebellion with Korah, so terrible that the earth itself swallowed up and buried the perpetrators of that rebellion. And on the other hand, we read how when righteousness is renewed and there's revival in the earth, the very trees themselves clap and dance. The mountains melt with wine. The seas roar. The stars sing and the sons of God shout for joy. Now, much of this, of course, is figurative. But there's also a real connection between what's created and between her Lord, between the creation and between the Creator. And we know that he sustains her by his very word and hand. If he withdraws himself, she withers. fades and perishes. If he draws near, she is renewed and reinvigorated and has another lease of her life. Now, friends, what could be more cold than a stone? What could be more hard and dry and barren than a stone? Stones are renowned for their stubbornness. That's why we use them for building. They're stubborn creatures, stubborn creations. And it's a fierceness and a reactivity to change that we use them for our foundations. But here are stones that the Lord Jesus says will cry out if the people are silenced. They'll shriek like a baby or a child if there's no praise of the Saviour. It's almost as the stones and saying, here is our great prince. Here is our light in darkness. Here is our peace in the midst of war. Here is our healing in sickness and anxiety. Here is our strength in our weakness. Here is the righteousness of mankind in our sin. Here is our hope in despair. Here is our God and our all. And you're ignoring him, the stones are saying. You're being silent. How dare you be so cold? How dare you be so indifferent? How can you be so unfeelingful? The stones cry out and say to the people. But friends, there was something colder than the stones. There was something harder than the stones. The stone, after all, which the builder had rejected, had become the chief cornerstone. It was the builders. It was the examiners. It was the Pharisees who had rejected their own creator, their own prince, their own Messiah. How could they be so cold? How could they be so foolish? How could they be so blind? How could such clever men, such able scholars, be so stupid? Friends, we need to think about it. How could the children of such a seed, so noble and believing as Abraham, become so brutish and so coarse? How could Abraham's children be without any faith? How could David's children be without any love? How could Solomon's offspring be so incapable of wisdom or discernment? Well, the stones were a witness against them. So the Saviour says, perhaps it was the fear of man. Perhaps it was the fear of the Romans. All this talk about the great king. Perhaps it was a despising of the promise of God that his son would indeed come. Even the stones reproved them. Their hearts were harder than stone, colder than the grave, deader than death itself. And they would not, in their unbelief, yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. There, friends, we see very clearly, in a dreadful portrait, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and especially the sin of unbelief. Now, what can we gain from this? We must purge from our own hearts all leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Put away unbelief. Put away coldness. Trust and follow our Master more closely, more warmly. Stir up our first love. Even though he leads us through strange paths, even though he leads us through difficult ways, we must trust him. We must take his call to heart. And friends, even if other Christians and disciples draw back from us and perhaps grow cold, we need to cleave to him and close more closely follow him than ever before. Even the stones, he says, would cry out, blessed be the King, peace on earth, glory in the highest. Friends, should we do the same? Let's not be cold. Let's not be stony. Let's be like our Saviour and follow him all the more closely. Well, let's